For our first reading to the ninth chapter of the Apostles' letter to the Hebrew Christians, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So I have the first section divided up into the first 10 verses. And the writer begins here by describing the ancient tabernacle, which he already said was, along with the services, part of the Old Testament and near to passing away. He goes on to show that the entire tabernacle system was simply a device geared to reveal something better. It was a pointer. It was a revealer to something that was to come, that was indeed to supersede and surpass it, never to be returned to again. And so we recognize that we have some dear Christian friends who profess, as a part of their theology, that the tabernacle services will be reinstituted at some point in the future. And we say to that, that's a grave error. The true tabernacle, once it has come and been served in by the Lord Jesus Christ, then supersedes all types and pointers. We don't need any more types and pointers because Christ has come and has done everything that needs to be done. And you notice how he wraps this argument up toward the end of the chapter. He's going to come a second time, but it's not going to be like it was the first time. It's not going to be in reference to that sacrificial or tabernacle work. That is already done and does not need to be shadowed then or pointed to any longer, and does not certainly need to be redone. As a matter of fact, that will prove as a part of the apostle's argument a little bit later on in the next chapter, when he speaks of that great warning in chapter 10, and he's speaking of the finality and efficacy of Christ's accomplishment. And so he says, don't think then that if you miss that there's something else coming that you can catch on to. You can't. If the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary is simply not convincing to you, or you're nonplussed concerning that, there is not another greater sign coming. This is the greatest that can be done. And Christ has done it. And so we must not turn away from that. So the Holy Ghost was signifying then by those very items that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest and could not be manifest while the first tabernacle yet stood. It was a figure. And as long as the figure stood, the reality to which it pointed was not yet completed. It's also an interesting thing that he says when he describes the furnishings of the tabernacle, especially when he gets to the box, and he calls the lid of that box, as it's translated here in your King James versions, the mercy seat, the hilasterion, the place of reconciliation, if you will, that he says, we cannot now speak of these things severally. And in that, the only reason I'm bringing this up is not as an interesting point of historical fact, but simply to point out that the temporary nature of all of that system was seen in that in 586 BC, it was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Ark of the Covenant lost, never to be recovered again. The reason he says we can't speak of these things severally here is almost a bracing reminder for the Jews of that day. If we really needed the Ark of the Covenant, then what happened in 586 BC? If that was the end of the process, because historically speaking, the Ark went away. It was never to be found again. You know, in the movies by Harrison Ford, notwithstanding, I suppose. But let's remember that all of those stories, well, we hear that the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere in Ethiopia and so on and so forth. We don't know. My own opinion is that every bit of gold that was in and around and on that box has been melted down and sold and used for other things. It's been raided. It's gone. Which is more in keeping with the purposes of God than some type of superstitious clinging to it. So he says, we can't speak of these things severally. And that's a bracing reminder to the Jews of the first century that the tabernacle, especially the Ark of the Covenant, was destroyed in the raid of Nebuchadnezzar on the holy city. This was a figure for them, and so that is as it should be. It is now passed away in the time of the reality, and he says that they should have known this, that their consciences were left polluted even after that service was done, for the service was carnal, it was outward, it was fleshly. It was a worldly sanctuary, not worldly in the sense of worldliness, but earthly. And there is a greater reality in Christ's work because it is a work, as the apostle goes on to say then, it is a work upon the conscience. It is a work upon the inner man. My dear brothers and sisters, notice the greatness of the work of Christ. What could that priest do? Let's talk about the greatest of them. What could Moses do? Well, he stood and he had a branch and blood and some scarlet wool, and he took that hyssop branch and dipped it in that blood, and what did he do? He sprinkled the book and the people said, that's right, let this be our blood if we don't keep everything that the Lord has commanded us. Well, truer words were never spoken because they did not keep, because it did not reach their consciences. That blood fell upon their skin. And that's it. But the blood of Jesus Christ purges your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And so the witness of the tabernacle system itself was a temporary and earthly witness. But the spiritual verity of Christ's work cannot be denied, the apostle says here. And then he most purposely contrasts it. The blood of bulls and goats, contrasting that with the blood of Jesus Christ. And the sprinkling of the blood of bulls and goats is contrasted with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the conscience. And so these are spiritual things. These are not temporal or earthly realities, but they are spiritual and heavenly realities. You have a wonderful advantage as the people of God in the days of the New Testament over the people of God in the Old Testament, where this sprinkling of the conscience was rare upon a very few of the entirety of the nation. But in the days of the New Testament, as we saw in our reading of chapter 8 last week, the contrast is that, or the contrasting statement is that in the days of the New Testament, we ought to expect this as the norm rather than the exception. The work of Christ being great. So there's only one other point that I'd really like to point out here, and I know we're obviously leaving a lot on the table. But there is this concept of the testator. Now, when we, in our lectures on covenant theology, we have talked about the difference between something that is bilateral and something that is unilateral. Bilateral simply means what? Two-sided. It's got two sides to it. So the agreement then is two-sided. And so two fellows, they get together, they strike hands, they shake hands, they make a two-sided agreement. You do this, I'll do that. And then there's something that is a unilateral. And what is a covenant that is unilateral? And what does that mean? Well, it simply means it's only one-sided. That means that there is one covenanting party, and then there is a beneficiary. And you can see how that, while it is the same Greek word used throughout the New Testament, that in different contexts, it's going to require a different English word so that we get the flavor, the semantic range of that Greek word. And the flavor here is indeed testator, not covenanter, testament, not covenant. So that we might more fully understand that when we think of a last will and testament, what do we think of? We think of something that is unilateral, don't we? At my death, I am bequeathing these benefits to my beneficiaries unconditionally. And so notice here that while it was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ who was with them in those days in the Old Testament and was indeed the one who made the testament in that day, it was when that testament came to its full expression in the New Testament and the testator died that the beneficiaries received the fullness of the inheritance. And this is the contrast that is drawn here in Hebrews chapter 9. And so what was promised in the Old Testament? Well, everything. Everything. To be heirs of the world, the resurrection from the dead, eternal life, all of that. All of the promises of the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, God preached the gospel to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. And how did that preaching come about? It came about by covenant. And sometimes in the expression of that covenant, there was a bilateral arrangement. Or at least it was expressed in bilateral terms. As for me, God says to Abraham, and then as for you. As for me, as for you. But then, so that we might not be confused about the work being entirely God's and that every condition that He requires, He also supplies, we have this statement here in the death of the testator and the bequeathing of the eternal inheritance unilaterally, one-sidedly. So then, this is why we have the reference to the blood of bulls and goats and the testament that was cut in that day, which was indeed ordained with blood. But there is no amount of blood that the children of Israel could shed that would bring about the inheritance because they were not the testators. They did not have the stock in store to give away. Only our Lord Jesus Christ does. And so at that point then, the writer completes the chapter by saying, if you turn away from this testament, there's no other. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so Christ has laid down His life one time for the sins of His people. He's going to come a second time, but it's not going to be with sin. It's not going to be unto blood. It's going to be unto judgment. And so those who are not found in Him, those who are not found with those hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, will simply be judged. Christ is not coming for a second chance. And I know it's popular in some church circles today to talk about a second chance after you die. There is no second chance. There is no understanding in Scripture that gives us an opportunity to get ourselves right with God somehow after we die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. But those who are covered, those who are sprinkled, those who have received through the death of the testator the eternal inheritance, that inheritance will never be taken from them. Thus ends the reading of Hebrews chapter 9. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.